well, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, ready to concentrate, knowing that through God and Him alone and His Word can we learn knowledge and wisdom. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for another day in which we have been blessed by your grace. We thank you that we have salvation and all provided for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not saved through rituals. We are not saved through work. We are saved by the work that you have done through our Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us through him. And by faith, Father, we turn to your word and we ask for continue clarity and instruction on the things that are true. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we will continue our study of baptism as we turn to the part in Ephesians 4:5 that depicts the one baptism. Did I do that? I skipped a slide. Never mind. So baptism, we've seen, means immersion. That is clear in its use. Throughout Greek literature, it also means identification, and both of those words fit beautifully, actually, with our relationship with Christ. We are in him, and he's in us. We are immersed in him, identified with him forever. Another good meaning is an abiding condition, as we are changed by being in him forever and a controlling influence. All of those are good definitions, but all together they would be used to define the word. But certainly the most common use of the word is the ritual, is for the ritual of water baptism. And so we will progress towards seeing what that is, and particularly a little bit of what we can somewhat know about the Jews when they baptized proselytes, which were Gentile converts. There's not too much known about that, though, so we won't spend too much time on that. And then there's John's baptism, which is incredibly significant in the scripture. And he baptized Christ, and Christ's baptism is unique. And so we'll look at that, and also the church baptism, which began at Pentecost and continued throughout the book of Acts and in the early church and continues till today. And so we'll get a taste of all of that. And we'll come to see, and depending on who you read or what commentator you're reading, what writer, they will say the one baptism here refers, in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying one baptism means water baptism. And others will say, no, that's silly. And they'll say it's the baptism of the Spirit, which happens at salvation by faith in Christ. And I would tend towards the latter. I don't think in this list of seven things, of one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that they're all real and significant things. Things that are the Trinity and the body of Christ and our calling, our election. And to add to it a ritual just doesn't seem right to me, but I don't have the authority to say that. When Paul says one baptism, we'd have to ask him if he's referring to the baptism of the Spirit or the water baptism ritual. So that means each of us, they're both important to a certain extent, but being baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ is by far the most important. So last time we looked into the Levitical washings, which are united or are precursors of this, because all of this, in as God is revealing through rituals and through types, is that man, to be with God, has to be holy. God says, I am holy, you have to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And holy means cleansed, but we're also going to see that holy also means a forgiveness of sins. And so to be cleansed, to be forgiven, it all goes back to when an Israelite was unclean because he touched a dead body, or he ate something unclean, or he had a woman's menstrual cycle, or the giving of birth, as many things, had leprosy. If you had leprosy, you were unclean. that God prescribed ways in their rituals for making us, making them clean. And all of this points to the fact that God would cleanse them permanently and forever, but certainly a ritual isn't going to do that. It is something that God does, and it's clear that it's through the cross of Christ that those who are in him are cleansed. So we looked at the Levitical washings, which really starts this ritual, the list of rituals, which is in Leviticus. The section in Leviticus is chapters 11 through 15. In chapters 1 through 7 in Leviticus, it's about the offerings. Chapters 1 through 7 are all about the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the votive offerings. Those are spelled out in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. 8 through 10 in Leviticus is about the priesthood and the rules concerning that. And then in 11 through 15 is about clean and unclean. What foods are clean and unclean, and what the procedures are for if an Israelite became unclean, how they would be made clean again. Then, interestingly, at the end of that section, which will really be a part of it, is Leviticus chapter 16. So in 11 through 15 is all this cleanliness, or clean and unclean, and then in Leviticus 16 you have the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was when the blood was brought in once a year, was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God says that blood, that sacrifice cleansed you. It's cleansed Israel. So we have all of these rules of clean and unclean, how to clean by ritual, and then that's immediately followed by the sacrifice of a bull and a goat that would be for the priests and for the people, for all of Israel, once a year at the Day of Atonement, where God pronounced them clean and forgiven by that act. And so it's a progression of revelation. God says some things are clean and unclean, and he's the one who gets to decide that, not us. When we're unclean, there's a procedure for being made clean. All of it, all of that pointing to the fact that if we are, like in the church age now, because of the blood of Christ, we're clean, but we're to live clean. By what we are to cleanse our hearts of bad thinking. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he tells the Corinthians to cleanse themselves. But he writes in the previous chapter that they are the holy temple of God, that they are in Christ, and by virtue of that, positionally, they're clean forever. But then he tells them, you guys are not living the way that you are called to, and we've seen that many times. And so there's this life of cleanliness, but there's also, and as we'll see tonight, there are those who can pretend to live a life of cleanliness. They're called hypocrites, but within, they're not clean at all. And so the whole thing together is that we have to be cleansed within by the blood of Christ, and only by virtue of that, and knowing that we are, that we now have this outflowing of life and work and fruit-bearing, all of which is akin to and harmony with the cleansing that we have and that we are in Christ Jesus. So on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice has cleansed Israel. It's important that it would take a substitute to actually cleanse them through and through. And then in Ezekiel 36, which this is the new covenant, God promised them that to Israel, and this would be the believing Israel, that he would cleanse them within, right through and through the heart. And so we see that only God can do this. A ritual of water cannot do this, but the ritual of water represents it. You know, it's a testimony to it. So in Ezekiel 36:25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." And this, there's more to the new covenant, that much of which we enjoy in the church. So God promised that this would be done. If you're reading this, you could see that the Israelites, there's no way that they could do this for themselves. No matter how many times they bathed, no matter how many promises they made, no matter how many vows they made to get it right before God, it's impossible for them, and it's impossible for us to be cleansed. And so by faith in Christ, we are. And that's why we're going to start at Titus here. Look at Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." All right, just that one line right there is a hallelujah. "For the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men." So these limited atonement guys out there, they have a problem here, and they just say, "Well, you know what? You know what, you unlimited atonement folks," they say, "all doesn't mean all." And that's about the best they can do. And it's not good enough. "Bringing salvation to all men, unlimited atonement, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So there, if we take continue in our motif, you could say, well, it's living righteously because we're righteous, we're made righteous, right? We're imputed with the righteousness of God at salvation. We live sanctified because we are sanctified. We have been made, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We live justified lives, like we just studied in James chapter 2, because we have been justified. And we live clean. And that would be here, and Paul is going to use that word coming up. We live purified, clean lives because we've been made clean within. There's no other way to do it. There's no other motivation to do it. There's no other power to do it than to know that you have been made through Christ completely pure in God's eyes. "As far as the east is from the west, I cast your sins. Your sins and iniquities I look upon no more." Redemption means all of our sins have been forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. And therefore, from knowing that by faith and being convinced of it, it takes a while for, it's one thing to know it, it's another thing to be completely, soundly convinced that it provides you the power and the motivation, knowing that you have God the Holy Spirit within to empower you on this life. Because if this is what I am in Him, I really have no other choice but to live in this way. So that's why the grace of God, which is the unmerited favored gifts from God, instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously. Sensibly could be like soberly and godly in the present age. "Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior." Always looking for Him to return. Christ Jesus, a great God and Savior. It's a great deity passage for Christ. "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed." Redeem means to purchase. And redeem from every lawless deed is to say it's a redemption, that we're forgiven of all sin. "And purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." The word purify, the Greek word is katharizo. And we'll see it's very much linked to the word to cleanse or to baptize, to wash. And so purification. And we're going to see at the start here that the Jews had argued this. What makes for the true purification of a man? And their main focus was on ceremony. Now, what's the best ceremony? And we'll see that in baptism here coming up. So purify a people for Himself, for His own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. You know, why are they zealous? Because of what he's done for them, what he's made us to be. Being pure and clean, we're equipped completely to do the deeds of God, the good deeds, you know. But if you're unclean, and again, going back to the Mosaic Law, if you were unclean, you couldn't celebrate like a Passover or any festival. You couldn't offer animals, your proper sacrifices that you needed to. You couldn't go into the tabernacle. And anybody who touched you would become unclean, so you're kind of like this outcast. Your fellowship with God is extremely limited. Your fellowship with men are extremely limited. And, you know, now what we are in Christ, that kind of thing would never be true of us, never again. We cannot be outcasts from God's house. The Son lives in the house forever, Jesus says in John 8. And so that's why we can be zealous for good deeds. And I go back to Marcus Dodds, there's a wonderful analogy about how the Son comes into the house every night and he doesn't have to prove to the Father that he's done enough good work to be admitted into the house. Whereas when his slave enters a house, the slave in the ancient world would have a list of things to do, and that's got to be done. But and even when it's done, he can't remain in the house. He has to leave, go back to the servant quarters. But the Son is always welcome. And he doesn't have a list of things to do. He so enjoys his Father and loves his Father that he looks around the house for what needs to be done. And he's motivated to, because he's a part of this wonderful house. And, it's so often becomes the issue for us that we forget this. I was just doing a study on the book of Ruth earlier this afternoon, and you know, Naomi, when she returns from Moab to Bethlehem, she even calls herself bitter. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because God has been bitter to me." And she doesn't realize that how God is continually looking over her, ready to bless her, and she's given up on that because of the bad things that have happened in her life. And you know, if we don't really understand what we are in Christ Jesus, what our position really is and what it means in our subject, cleanliness, you know, being pure of heart, that we could settle for far, far less, not knowing that we exist and live and thrive in this amazing house that is built by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right, so go to John 3:22. The issue of purification was intensely argued in Christ's day, but the argument was all around a very shallow, ceremonial, traditional level. And Jesus calls them out on this. how they hated him. They must have hated. I mean, it says that they hated him. They wanted to kill him, but how they must have. It's very confidently and boldly just called them out on all their nonsense. And which, of course, he had to do, because he's revealing to Israel what the true righteousness is, what the true salvation is. And so the New Testament brings the Old Testament revelation to fruition by making men holy through the blood of Christ. And so all of this this discussion of God and laws of purification all come to fruition when Christ dies on the cross for our sins. The issue of Old Testament purification, of which the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes discussed over and over, and it's because they didn't understand. They had so esteemed their own ability to work and be pure by their own traditions. Remember, these traditions that I talked about last night, they put a fence around the Torah, and they said, well, look, these are our new rules. The Torah is on the inside. This is the fence. And so if you keep the traditions, which is the fence, you never get into where the Torah is, so you can't break it. It's a brilliant idea. And then what happens is that their whole lives become about the tradition and not about the Word of God. And they think by this they have actually found some loophole in being able to keep the law. And it's they missed it by a mile. And Christ is going to call them out on this tradition. He's actually not going to follow them. And we'll see that. So this idea that we're cleansed ceremonially, this is the conflict throughout all of history between the grace of God, the grace of God that gives to men, or versus, the conflict is, versus the work of man, the ceremonies, the rituals, you know, his own self-sacrifice to try and somehow merit God's favor or to impress God, to give God, to give to him. And so that conflict's been going on. We see it in Christ's day. It's always going on. It goes on today. Any person who publicly or outwardly says to, you know, someone who is not a believer that I have eternal life by faith and faith alone, right? That I'm in Christ, that I will be in a resurrection body, not because of my works, and all of my sins are forgiven. And no, I haven't earned it at all. I've been given to me by grace because I've believed in Christ as a Savior, as my Savior. And you know, that flies in the face of those who are completely convinced that you can have no such good things from God unless you really, really work hard for Him. So Matthew 23, 25, and 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." All right, so how do I clean the inside of the dish? Look at John 3:22. So this is John's account of the baptism of John, and we find out that Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing. John's the only one who mentions this. John 3:22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." We find out in chapter 4 that Jesus did not do the baptizing, his disciples did. "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there." And that's likely showing the case that he's immersing people. "And there were they were coming to be baptized. John had not yet been thrown in prison, and there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification." And there's that word katharizo that we just read in Titus. So there's a discussion, and why is there a discussion? They're going to see and notice that the crowds that were coming to John, many, it says they're coming from Judea, from Samaria, there were thousands and thousands coming to John, that far less are coming to John, and the crowds are moving over to Jesus, where he's baptizing, and again, it's his disciples that are baptizing, and they notice this. Now, they're also going to admit here that they've heard that John say, "This is the Messiah, this is the one." So they've heard that this Jesus is the Messiah, whether they believe it or not. But they recognize the people going over to Jesus, and likely the discussion is Jesus' baptism more pure? Is it purifying you more than John's is? And so there's a discussion about ritual. And John is going to answer this question. We have to see if you can see where he answers it. Verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness," right? Witness of what? That this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. "Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And this is likely the discussion of the purification. You know, whatever the discussion about the purification is, that we know that they're mostly interested in ceremony, if not completely interested in ceremony, and they behold that so many are going to Jesus now. Is his baptism different? Is it a different kind of washing? Maybe it's a different kind of water. You know, what can we discuss here about what's the best procedure to get me clean? John answered and said to them, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He has come. I have beheld him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the forerunner. And then now it's time for his ministry to begin and my ministry to end. And John just gives him great joy. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's crowd decreased and Jesus's increased. But his ministry is over as well. He'll be, as was said, he's not in prison yet in this section. He'll be in prison very soon, meaning John. And a likely part of the purity debate is if the Messiah's water baptism is greater than John's. But John understood what they didn't. No matter what water, where, or how much, whether it's running water or or it's whatever, you know, wherever it is, no amount of water is really going to cleanse anybody. It represents what the cleansing would be. Just like the blood represents the coming Messiah and his work on the cross. Like the tabernacle represents heaven. And like the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus. What does John say? And here's the answer. A man can receive nothing unless it be given to him from heaven. And John can say honestly that I've been given this ministry. I'm the forerunner. I make straight paths for the Lord. I am the one who has come before him. My commission has come from heaven. But now it's time for me to go away. And because that commission has come from heaven, John is overjoyed with it. And so herein it lies, the truth. What can you receive that would actually cleanse you? And there's no amount of water on earth that's going to do it. It's the one who comes from heaven. I am the bread that comes from heaven, he said. You eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. That means you need do nothing else but receive him. So then, all washing or baptism is ceremonial. Even Jesus' water baptism, when he's baptized by John, is ceremonial. It's definitely completely unique and marvelous. Jesus' baptism is representative of what he would do in identifying with the sins of the people and successfully cleansing us from all of those sins. Remember, John, when he baptized everybody in the Jordan, he had them confess their sins. And he told them, this is a baptism, this is a baptism unto repentance. For the forgiveness of sins, and we'll look at that. The law of Moses provided for ceremonial applications of water for the purposes of purification. We saw that last night. I'm just going to skip over that, and then we'll go to, because we looked at that last night. This is all, if you want to have some fun reading Leviticus 11 through 15, you can read about what makes us all, what made them all unclean. Then in Mark, according to Mark 7:4, Luke 11:38, and Hebrews 9:10, baptizo, this is our word for baptism, appears to have been at the time the technical term for these ceremonial washings that they did. And these ceremonial washings are not the ones from Moses. These are the added ones. These are the traditions. And the people will, the leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, they will say, look, our forefathers have been doing this for a long time. A long time meaning what? 200 years maybe. Maybe three. I doubt three. It was roughly around 200 BC, 250, roughly around there where this whole Pharisaism, Sadducism, the Hasidic kind of Jewish love of making an oral law on top of the written law. That's when that all began. And so they could say, like, look, this hand washing ritual that we do, we've been doing it for hundreds of years. It's definitely from God. That's what, you know, if something's been wrong for 200 years, it's still wrong. It doesn't matter how old it is. So this technical term for ceremonial washings, and as I said before, this is what gets to the heart of the conflict in the world, of this conflict of grace and work, working to gain something from God, or, and the conflict between that, and the people who owned, adhere to that, they adhere to the ceremonies, they adhere to the rituals. In fact, you'll find, as Jesus will tell us here, you have accepted your ritual and thrown away the word of God. Like, you don't obey the word of God, and you substituted your ritual for it. And we find that in certain Christian denominations where rituals, many rituals, are the order of the day. The more rituals they have, the less actual work in the Word of God that they do, in the literal text of the Word of God. So we have those who claim purity, forgiveness, holiness, eternal life as a gift from God. And we find that they are the ones who know this and have matured in it. They're the happiest, strongest people in the world. They are the salt of the earth. The world doesn't even know it. The world hates the church and hates grace, and it's the church and grace that's holding the world together. They're the strongest, happiest people. And on the other hand, there are those who working hard to try and get whatever, happiness, which only comes from God, only comes from the Creator. Fulfillment only comes from the Creator. And security. For instance, eternal security, which obviously only comes from the Creator. And they're the most miserable people in the world. Jesus had already violated the Sabbath traditions of the religious leaders. They had many Sabbath traditions. He had violated them. And it wasn't too long before they became very openly hostile to the Lord and his ministry. And it wasn't unusual for them to follow him around and try and capture him in something he would say or do that they could criticize. And it's no wonder that it's this, the passage in the Gospels is when he goes into the synagogue, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they have planted a man with a withered hand there to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And it says in the text, I can't remember what gospel it's in, but it says that he got angry. You get angry at them. And that would have to be, we'll see it coming up in Ephesians 4, righteous anger. There is an anger that is not of sin. And they're just constantly nagging him with this, looking, listening, trying. But of course, he's a perfect man. What are they going to catch him in? Jesus had already made clear in his teachings that holiness was an inward matter, not an outward matter. He had made this clear. Blessed are the pure in heart, the Sermon on the Mount. For they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. As we just read in Matthew, cleanse the inside of the cup. Go to Mark 7. And this wonderful reminder to us that we must always be careful to remember that it is our inner purity that motivates the outward work. Right? We are not called to do work just for work's sake, to look busy, to do a lot of nice things, to be noticed by others. We're gracious because we are gracious within. We're loving because we're loving within. We give because we love to give. We're gracious within. And God has made us this way. That's the type that we are. Mark 7:1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and they had him come to Jerusalem. They had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash. The Greek word there is nipto, which nipto is for washing your extremities. It's generally what it's used for, washing hands or feet. Carefully washing their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. You know, that tradition is not of Moses, it's of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse. And that word is baptizo. And that would mean an immersion. So when they why? When they come from the marketplace? Well, do you know if you've touched a Gentile? If you know if you've touched something unclean, or maybe the thing that you bought or that you touched was touched by something unclean before? It's an open market. So before they eat, they would baptize themselves. And again, this is a ritual. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing. There's baptismos. Right? It's the noun baptism. Baptizo is the verb. The one that they cleanse themselves when they come from the market. That's the baptism verb. They baptize themselves. And they wash baptismos of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so first to point out here before we go on with what happens here is that these ceremonial washings are described with the word baptism. And that's the same word is going to be used in the book of Acts. It's going to be used by Paul in his epistles to describe baptism, whether it's the baptism of water or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we can see here that it's still that he's not going to use a different word. It means to fully immerse, to identify, to cleanse. And we are, when we're in Christ, the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, baptized by the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ, you are in him fully, and you're cleansed by him completely through and through. You're changed forever. And you're identified with him forever. You're the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that's never going to change. So they go through all of this, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" In other words, why aren't you training them to do what we do? And Jesus, he's obviously awesome, but we'll just read it. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Just right there, right at the start, he's going to label you, which is true, you're hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah 29:13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man." All right, what's the precepts of man? The doctrines of man, which are the traditions in this case. And notice, they honor me with their lips, which is outward, auditory, but their heart is far from me. Now, a hypocrite can fool a man, but a hypocrite cannot fool God. And God sees the heart. So he continues, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped, is Corban.'" Which actually, this is what Corban University is named after, this word. And Corban means any offering given to God. Could be blood offering, could be bloodless. But it's an offering given to God. And here's what they figured out how to do. so they wouldn't have to, if they had aging parents that would, you know, be expensive to take care of, they wouldn't have to. They would dedicate all their money to God. They would say, and this is a very religious thing, right? Everything that I own is dedicated to God. Does that mean they gave it to the temple? No. They kept it, but it's dedicated to God. So when old mom and dad said, you know, we don't have, you know, we can't work anymore, we can't farm anymore, we need your help, they'd say, well, love to help you, but everything I have is dedicated to God. I'd be breaking my vow if I gave it to you. Brilliant. And Jesus sees through this, and he says, well, look, here's your tradition, which is making everything you have Corban, and you also have the law from Moses that says, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating, this word, Greek word means to render void or remove the force of it, the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Many things. So why is this important to baptism? Because baptism, water baptism, is a ritual. And have we at times seen in the history of the church where water baptism, the tradition of it, has superseded parts of the Word of God? Like this new book that I ordered, which I really enjoyed for the first several chapters, and then the author got into it more deeply, and basically said, he said, look, everybody knows you're saved by faith, and then he said, but it's through water baptism that you get all this, you know, introduction into Christ and baptized into his death and into his life. And basically he said, I know you're saved by faith, but if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. Basically. And I'm like, oh man, I wish I could have just bought the first five or six chapters, you know, to save some money. The rest of the book is garbage to me now. You know, a ritual, a tradition, and this doesn't just with baptism, could be with anything, superseding the Word of God. And it must never be done. And this is what Jesus warns us of if we were to do this. The reality is, in verse 7, he says, teaching their precepts as the Word of God. In other words, our traditions are on par with the Word of God, just as important. And the Catholic Church, it's the dogma of the Church is on level with the dogma of the Scripture. They're both on the same level. That one is just as important as the other. We find the rabbis did this too. The rabbi said, if you disagree with us, you disagree with, say, if you agree with the Word of God and you disagree with us, you have no part with God, basically is what they said. They're pretty high on themselves. Verse 8, neglecting the word of God for tradition. Verse 9, setting aside God's word for tradition. So we have it, you teach your precepts as the word of God, then you neglect the word of God in favor of the tradition, you set aside the word of God in favor of the tradition, and then in verse 13, you deprive the word of God of its force. That's that word invalidating you see there in verse 13. It means to deprive something of its power, of its force. And so this is a progression. The progression ends with the fact that you have no power from the Word of God because you've substituted tradition for the Word of God. And the Word of God loses all power in your life. Oh yeah, I've got the rabbis here. This is Rabbi Eliezer. Says, quote, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. It's a good one. He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. In the Mishnah is written about 200 AD. It's when they finally wrote down the oral law. It says, quote, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself, end quote. Mishnah. That's right in there. It's been in there since 200 AD. And this was, the Mishnah is the recording of the oral law, and so many believe that much of that is recorded would have been in existence during the time of Christ and likely before, that was part of the oral tradition. It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. Peoples who revere tradition over God's word eventually lose the power of his word in their lives, and no matter how devout they may appear to be. It's all about the word. The word of God is alive and powerful. Right? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. That's what we have to follow. When I started reading that gentleman's, and I can remember his name because his last name's Ferguson, but I don't think it's Kevin didn't write this book. When I started reading those words that he had written, this is a guy who's written an enormous book in this. He's a scholar, you know, and he comes to this conclusion, and there's an initial, I guess, emotional response to it that, you know, in some way, could he be right? You know, because I'm one, I try to pride myself in the fact that I'm open to what the Word of God says, just what the Word of God says. And if I have preconceived notions or biases from the past, and I don't want them getting in the way of interpreting what's in the Word of God. And what's marvelous about when you read something like that you are assuming is quite false, is that you go to the Word of God, and you can find out right from the text that if God said water baptism is required for salvation, well, then he would have told us. But you read over 200 times in the New Testament alone that salvation is by faith. It's by faith, and the object of that faith is made very clear as the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for you. He took your place. Man, this is all really clear, and it's said over and over and over. And so God protects us with his word. All right, we're moving on. Look at verse 14, Mark 7:14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." I hope their ears perked up when you hear the Son of God say, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 16, if you have it bracketed in your Bible, it means that it's not in the older manuscripts. So verse 17, and when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then Mark here comments that he says, thus he declared all foods clean. And so what Jesus is saying here is what you've eaten goes into the stomach, and then it's gone. Right? I don't have to say it, right? And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. And so, and what? What are those things? If you notice, it's all sin. And hence this cleansing is intimately tied to the forgiveness of all of your sins, which is redemption. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. There's your uncleanliness. But Jesus, your disciples, they're not washing. They're not washing their hands like we do. And Jesus makes it clear here, right? So how am I going to be cleansed from these things? And I say, well, that's it. You know what, Jesus, you're right. I'm giving up sin for the rest of my life. See how long that lasts. Won't last. Well, you won't last the afternoon. You might not last the hour. So how is it going to happen? And as we know, it can only happen one way. Through a substitute. Just like in the Day of Atonement. Through a substitute. All right, and on the Day of Atonement, the priest would, they draw straws for the two goats. One would be sacrificed. One, he'd put his hand on them, confess the sins of Israel, and send that goat into the wilderness, the scapegoat. Meaning, I have taken your iniquity away from you. All right, so this same theme is highlighted again. Go to Luke 11. I love teaching in the Gospels. They're just so... what's the word? But rich. But in these passages, we can just imagine seeing the Lord in the midst of these people who hate him. And he holds his own. And it's something else I would remind you. If he defends his disciples. You see that happen all the time. In the first one we just read in Mark 7, they accuse the disciples of not washing. And Jesus stands up for them and defends them. And by what he says, who's going to refute him? We didn't even note the fact that he, in Mark 7, he quoted Isaiah, and then he quoted Moses. And, you know, as the Son of God, he could have just said, he has all authority to say, you have violated the law of God. But he says, look, here's the law from Isaiah, which he wrote correctly of you. You honor me with your lips, but not with your heart. And then here's Moses, honor your father and your mother, and you're not doing it for your tradition. So Jesus uses the prophet and Moses and says to them, look, this is what you guys know, this stuff. You're experts at this, but you've substituted your tradition for Moses. You've substituted your tradition for the prophets. All right, Luke 11:37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him, well, it says here to have lunch. Doesn't that sound quaint? The Pharisee asked him to dine. The Greek verb there is to dine. There's nothing said here about whether it's lunch or breakfast or dinner. But it is, in most cases, if you were invited by a Pharisee for dinner, it's a Sabbath dinner. And to be invited by a Pharisee is a great honor. And we'll see that Jesus is very impressed. Not so much. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have to dine with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed. And that word, ceremonially washed, baptized. It's baptizo. So there's our word, right? This ceremonial washing, they use the word baptize for. So Jesus comes, this word to recline, it really does mean to lay back. The word can be used to lie flat on your back. So he comes right in. There are tables in the Eastern world. They're kind of low, surrounded by pillows. He just kind of leans back there. And he's relaxed and ready to eat his Sabbath dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean. There's katharizo, clean, or purify. You Pharisees purify the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. And the Pharisees got to be going like, the heck did I invite this guy over for? A commoner would never say anything like this. But our Lord calls the shots like they are. Inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. And notice again the grave contrast between outward cleansing and inward. And he makes the case here that the cleansing for you here now, Pharisee, if you truly wanted to be clean, as you're accusing me of not doing your ceremonial wash, is that you give within you as mercy. This Greek word elimonsune means alms or charity. And it means to express pity or mercy to another, to give. He says, now, if you want to cleanse within, be gracious within. And this would, you know, and it kind of, it ties us back to John's baptism, because John is going to say, be cleansed for the forgiveness of sins. But John in no way can forgive sins. But it represents that which is to come, kind of like the blood sacrifice in the Old Testament would. God said that for forgiveness of sins, and so it's God covering those sins, and the ultimate, of course, obviously, the forgiveness comes through Christ on the cross. Inwardly, and so, you know, how are we going to be this? And it is only through understanding by faith what we are in Christ Jesus. And if we understood that, when we would be charitable, we'd be gracious. If we understood who we were in Christ and what he has made us to be, we would not have material lust holding us back from being gracious or being fearful of being gracious. We would jump at the chance to be so because of what he has made us to be. So he says to them in verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. Again, outwardly and inwardly. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe, again, outward. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. Outwardly you look okay, inwardly you're death, and people who walk over them are unaware of it. And so that's a beautiful depiction there of a person walking over a grave and not knowing it was there. They're perfect hypocrites. They very well conceal the death that's within themselves. And then one of the lawyers said to him in a reply, the lawyer is, it's basically he's a scribe, but he's an expert at the law. Teacher, I just love this. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. And Jesus replied, oh, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't know this. I'm please accept my apology. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well. You know, as soon as you raise your voice and speak to him, he's going to throw the spotlight on you. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Outward, inward. This expert at the law, right? He tells everybody, you got to do this, you better do that, or you're under the curse of the law. But he himself, not only doesn't he do it, he doesn't care to help anybody do it either. All right, last one. Hebrews 9. Outward, inward. True cleansing is within. Then we can do outward things from the source of who we are in him. And so this one baptism, which, you know, I'm going to say, and I can't say with great authority, there are many fine teachers that say that Paul's one baptism refers to water baptism. It just doesn't make sense to me, but, you know, who am I? But it's really the baptism of the Spirit that truly makes us what we are. If you remember, and we saw it multiple times in all four Gospels, and the Lord said it himself, that John baptized with water. He who is coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And there's a contrast there between water and the baptism of the Spirit. And so in having this, we're completely and thoroughly cleansed within, and so we can present ourselves to God. As it says in Romans 12, is living in holy sacrifice. And that really means, Lord, I present myself to you to do your will. And we are made for it. We're created for it. Hebrews 9:9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. The word washings, baptismos. So that's the noun. So we see in Mark 7, Luke 11, in Hebrews 9, that the word baptism is used for these ceremonial washings. And we see here they relate to food and drink and various washings. Here the writer of Hebrews is referring to the Levitical cleansings or Levitical washings. But he says clearly they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so again, you have outward and inward. The conscience is within, obviously. Regulations for the body, at the end of verse 10, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And he doesn't mean Martin Luther there. I mean, the Reformation had already happened when the writer of Hebrews wrote this. That was the successful cross of Christ and his resurrection, ascension, and session. And so now all, as we started tonight in Titus 2, he has made all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And he's purifying a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works because they know who they are in him. Thankful to the grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have done to us what you have through our Lord and Savior, his incredible sacrifice and the pain and the ability that he had to receive the judgment of the sins of the world, though innocent. And we just thank you so much, Father, for him. Without him, without you, we would be nothing. We ask, Father, your Spirit enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Mr. Blue, it's a place to be with you.
Please tell me.